So as before you turn to, or you can turn to Luke 17, but I was thinking about this last stanza, which really relates to what we're going to be looking at right now in the book of Luke. And really, we're going to learn more about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own. We're going to be looking at that aspect of the kingdom truth that is promised in the scriptures, and we want to learn more of that, more of his kingdom, sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. And so that is something that we are excited about as believers, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. And we're going to explore that this morning. And yet, as I look at this particular section of scripture today, it is a little bit too voluminous to cover in one sermon. It has a lot to it, so I want to kind of break it up a little bit into a couple of messages this week and next week, and I say that Lord willing, but I think that that will be the very minimum that I do this at. But as I was reading in Psalm 107, you see that Israel has always been at the center of God's plan in the Bible. After, of course, Abraham is called, we see the foundational parts of God working in the nations, and then selecting out a people for himself to manifest himself through his promises and grace and through his sovereign power to take a people for his own and bring them into a land and then give them a kingdom in which he will reign with them. And that seems to be the center of scripture. And somehow along the line, you and I got included in that. We got brought in as Gentiles. And so you should be really thankful for that, that we're a part of that as well. And in fact, as God made the promise to Abraham, he said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So we get to get into that special part of the kingdom. But there are a lot of things that happen along the way. And so I want to just read the section of scripture that we're going to be looking at. And hopefully we'll be able to break it down and make it understandable. And not only that, but not only to have an intellectual understanding, but my prayer through this little mini series that we're going to do here is that you and I will long more for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be something that will work in our hearts and that we'll see that this is the next thing. And I believe God is working in us to help us with that in many different ways. But beginning with verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the perfect revelation of the scriptures given by our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, for how you are working, how you disclose to us the scriptures. And Lord, sometimes they need a little bit of studying. They need some meditation to weigh out the interpretation. And I realize that this particular portion of scripture that I am giving has different interpretations based upon different backgrounds and different hermeneutical principles. And so, Lord, I pray that as it is my conviction that there is one interpretation, that I will not be arrogant and that I will not be demeaning of anybody else, but I pray that you will help me, Father, to rightly divide the word with the main purpose in mind that your people will long for you more. And Lord God, that you'll work in a mighty way to help us in these days, because we are certainly living in the last days. Maybe we don't realize it so much, but we are. And I pray that you'll help me now, Lord God, work in my heart and work in your people's hearts through the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at this doctrine of the end times, it comes on the heels of the cleansing of the shepherds. And so we can see that there is some sort of a distinction in time that has come forth here, where there is a gathering of the Pharisees and they're asking a particular question to him. But we want to look at this doctrine I want to kind of give an overview and bring down some particulars about it so that we can more carefully, I hope, rightly divide the word and get the meaning of it. And it definitely, as I was looking at it and praying about it, I just knew that I couldn't cover that section of scripture in one brush. This is just too much there. In fact, I'm not even going to get into past verse 21. Sorry. And I don't know if I'm going to cover the next part in one brush, because I want to give you some background. I want to give you a little bit of things to think about here. But as we look at this, I want to cover the fact that Jesus is bringing some attention to himself, that he is going to come back to fulfill all of prophecy and to complete the covenant that he made with his people Israel. This is paramount with God. God did not bring out his people and bring all the miracles to the people and the chastening to the people and bring them back out of the nation and keep them together as a nation just to abandon them as a nation. There is a definite certainty that Israel will be held together as a people, and that God is going to come back and to reign over his people. There is a reality that is given here that is intended to really increase our faith and to increase our admiration for God's wonder in his faithfulness to keep the promise that he made to Israel. And that's in spite of Israel, when you think about Israel. So he made this promise at the very beginning to Abraham as he begins to separate a people out for himself, and is also ground for us as Gentiles to see that God is relentless in making sure that all things will work together for good, and that all things will work together to make this happen, that is, this kingdom to happen. So when the second coming of Jesus is preached or discussed, sometimes it is confused among some Christians. As we read passages like this, is he talking about the rapture of the church? And that can, and we're going to coincide some of this with Matthew 24, especially as we get to this snatching away type thing. What's this mean? You know, is he talking about the rapture of the church? And then some people say, because Jesus said the kingdom is in your midst, that there is no future kingdom, that the, and they are called amillennial in their thinking. And so the kingdom of God is challenged by a number of different well-meaning people within Scripture, that it is distorted from what I believe the Lord is getting at here and what he wants us to think about when he comes back for his kingdom. And it's definitely ignored by the world. The world doesn't think about the coming kingdom of our Lord. And Jesus will allude to that. As we looked at the scripture here, where he talks about the fact, as the days of Noah were, that's going to be the condition of the world. The world is going to be totally indifferent and ambivalent and apathetic in the area of the coming of the Lord. Everything is going to be just going on as normal, just like it is now. Nobody's going to think anything of it. In fact, it would be a total shock when these things start to happen. So we have to recognize that. The world has always mocked the coming of the Lord. The people in Noah's day were shocked. And as we see the Lord Jesus talking about the people in Lot's day, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were shocked. They were totally surprised when God rained down fire and brimstone upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's the thinking, say. Oh, yeah, sure. You Christians have been talking about the coming of the Lord for a long time. You talk. And everything's always the same, you know. But they are indifferent. They don't care. But the coming of the Lord Jesus is set into his plan. It is the dominant theme of the prophets, and its foundations laid by the patriarchs. And here within this passage of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus in one of his offices, and he's revealed in Scripture as prophet, as priest, and as king. And here we see his office as the prophet, speaking about his kingdom. And the Jews, as we see here, they're really in the dark about this. And we'll see that Jesus gives an answer to them, and then to his disciples. Yet both groups were not able to fully register the plan. The teaching that Jesus gives here was sort of like an overview of the plan. It was meant to give a taste, but not unravel every single detail. That would come later. When would the details come? Well, Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit who is with you shall be in you, and he shall reveal all things to you. And then, interestingly, John gets a revelation, doesn't he? And that revelation is given to him, spilling out detail, great detail, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as the disciples passed away, and the early church fathers then were able to study more of the scriptures, they began to see some distinct correlation in the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and especially in Daniel, as things were revealed, Zechariah and Ezekiel, and we're going to look at some of those scriptures today that distinctly tell us that Israel is in the plan. Israel's in the plan. And so as I'm giving you this part of the introduction this morning, I want to just say to you a little statement about my view of eschatology. Eschatology would be the study of the end times, the last things. And it's of the persuasion within the church itself, which concerns me somewhat, even amongst brethren that I love and fellowship with, so I don't make it a fellowship issue at all, but it concerns me that it's not critical to the gospel. And no, it isn't critical to the gospel. Eschatology is not critical to the gospel. You don't need to know the doctrine of the end times to be saved. And I recognize that. But I believe also, however, that, and from my standpoint, that eschatology is very important because for two central reasons. As we prepare for the coming of the Lord, I believe it helps us to think more in terms of the eternal. I believe it helps us to think and helps us to be more holy. And I believe, too, that it causes us to reflect on the whole purpose and the plan of God. So it's really important to me in that aspect, but it's also important to me as I interpret the Word. And as I interpret the Word of God, I'm a literalist. I take the scriptures literally. I'd make a good Supreme Court guy. I'm an originalist. I'm a literalist. I'm a constitutionalist, you know, in the sense of the scripture, right? But I believe that we need to take it in the original sense in which it was given grammatically and literally in the Word of God, and that needs to be interpreted in that sense. And that's called the science of interpretation. Is there's a technical name for it, and you might hear it sometimes. It's called hermeneutics. And it's the science of interpreting the Word of God. And there's other people who take the Word of God and they interpret it allegorically, symbolically, like it's a bunch of symbols. And there's where you get into some problems within Christendom, that some people interpret the scriptures, and some of you love the Puritans, right? As I do. And I love the Puritans. But they sincerely believe that the church is now Israel. And we can understand that somewhat if we understand where they came from. But at the same time, if we rightly divide the Word of God, and if all of us, interestingly, if we all applied the same hermeneutical principle, we would come up with the same interpretation. And there wouldn't be so many divisions that we see in the church today, actually. So I do believe eschatology is very, very important, and I believe it is something that is worth teaching and taking a stand on in that sense, but not dividing over or making it an issue where you become divisive. But I do believe that it should be taught from the standpoint of a dispensational, literal, grammatical approach to Scripture. But what's the purpose of the sermon? What's the overall purpose of the sermon? It's not to draw light to the interpretation of the Scripture, but to get us to think. To get us to think in terms of the imminency of the Lord's return, so that we will not, so that it will help us in our temporal world, so that we will think in the eternal realm. It is so that we will worship Him more joyfully, more holy, more fully, and it helps us see God who He is. And as we look at this eschatological element that Jesus is revealing here, it really shows us something about the faithfulness of God. God keeps His promises. And that should solidify our faith. It should increase our faith. It should stabilize our faith. And it should cause us to glorify God more and more in our thinking. And it should cause us to worship Him. So that's my goal. I want this to cause us to worship the Lord. And so as we look at the Abrahamic covenant and then the Davidic covenant, we find and conclude that God has a plan that encompasses a particular people in the Middle East and ultimately the nations, but the people that He is zeroing in on are the Hebrew people. And it is centered in the fact that God would give them a land, He would give them a seed, and that is a people, a nation, and then a blessing, the threefold aspect to it. The blessing is the Messiah. The covenant is given to them. It is also an unconditional covenant. That is, there is no preconditions for the covenant. It will be fulfilled. It will happen. And He is going to bring His people into their own land. They will have their own land. They will have their own temple. And they will worship Him as God had originally prescribed them to do so without question. The amazing thing is that we are brought into view is that the covenant is always central when it comes into God's plan. And the Scripture is very, very clear on that. So part of my foundation as I lay this foundation for you today is to look at some Scripture and to come to that understanding of what God is doing with His people. So we're going to just jump around a little bit, and I'm going to read some sections of Scripture that I think that I personally looked for that best illustrate these things. But I'm just skimming the surface. But these are passages that mean something to me, and that I think you'll see as we lay this foundation for what Jesus is going to say. So the first one, holding your place in Luke, would be in Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And here we see this very clear reference to the King Himself, who is coming as a servant and will accomplish something for Israel. And we're going to start with verse 5 of Isaiah 49. And this is such beautiful language, speaking of God's immutable covenant and how he's going to do it. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Now, this is speaking, Jesus is speaking here through Isaiah. And this is Jesus, who formed me, Jesus, from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Isn't that great? And that Israel might be gathered to him. Israel. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Notice, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So we see the Trinity speaking to one another here. And this is the words that were given in the Gospel of Matthew, a light to lighten the nations, my people Israel. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One. Now, who is the Redeemer of Israel? Jesus. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now look at this as we continue. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. Jesus was going to be the one who will fulfill all requirements. He said, I will give you the Son as a covenant to the people. They shall feed among the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sin. Look at this. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Why? Because God is faithful. He's faithful. He's going to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15. Love this. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. So great. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Israel is engraved in God's hands. That's what he's saying. Anthropomorphically, of course, but he's saying it nonetheless, that this is significant for them to take hold of the fact that this is a certainty. And then finally, he says in verse 18, lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. So, as we look at that portion of Scripture, we find that Israel as a nation, as a people, are not going to dissipate and go away. They will be preserved. They will be brought back. God's going to make sure of it. Let's look at Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31. 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, so you see, this is something that is not yet. And if you go to Israel today, they do not worship the Messiah. Plain and simple. So we know that this is future. We know that this is coming. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you notice how many times I is mentioned here? It's coming from God. It's coming from God. And look what God's going to do. They have nothing to do with it. God's going to do it. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall what? All know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, do they deserve that? No. And I hope you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. They certainly were of all people the most disrespectful, the most ungrateful, the most insulting people to God. But he says, for I will forgive their iniquity because God determined it to be so. And that shows us something about who God is, doesn't it? God chooses to forgive. What about you this morning? Are you living in sin? Have you abused God, disrespected him, gone against him, turned away from him? God says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember it no more. Now, the only way God could do this is through the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gentiles, we've been given grace, but it is more spectacular when the Jews will be saved, because they turned away from Christ. Look at Ezekiel 36. And I know this is a lot to put on you here, but I'm trying to lay that foundation this morning. In verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. That's pretty graphic. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. In other words, Ezekiel's writing this in exile. And the reality of this truth is there. He's speaking to the exiles through this prophecy. He says, but when they came to the nations, verse 20, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. I love that. So, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, that is all these people that are in the land of Babylon, I've got a message for you. You rebels, you no good for nothings, and you and me, here's the message. Thus says the Lord. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And notice all the I wills that I'm going to have here. And one thing that I did was I like to circle those because it really blesses me when I go back over it. But it's really quite amazing because it shows you the power of God. It shows you the sovereignty of God and how he works. But notice, he says, verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. He's not going to let it go. He is not going to compromise that. Which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. Now, profane here, we think of profanity as a four-letter word. Profane in Scripture means to make common, to make like everything else. In other words, you have erased my testimony. You have erased the fact that I am your people, and people don't know you from anybody else. You've profaned my name, in other words, is what he said. And the nations will know. I'm still on the bottom of verse 23. And the nations will know that I am Jehovah. And how are they going to know that? When he sets up his kingdom. When he sets up his millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation, the nations will know. They're going to say, whoa, this is amazing. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Notice then what he's going to do. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. That shows purification. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you. There's another I will for you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's a certainty. There's no chance on any way you can look at the Bible unless you chop it and butcher it in a whole bunch of places that say there's not going to be a kingdom. And I have a strong temptation when I'm with an amillennial to read these scriptures. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. But I love verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Oh, that's so great. They will be a mournful, repentant Israel, and they'll worship their Lord for 1,000 years in a literal millennial kingdom that has plants and trees and food and animals. Yeah. And then he says, it's not for your sake that I'll act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. It's not because of anything good that you did. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Isn't that great? Because God is very much concerned for his name. That's why the millennial kingdom will be there. That's why Jesus is coming back. Because if he didn't come back, everything he said in the Old Testament would be thrown out the window. It would be gone. So the most powerful thing that we see here is that Israel's rebellion, their rejection, their insults to God doesn't change God's plan because he's sovereign. There is going to be a future kingdom, and Israel is going to be in the midst of it, and they will be the subjects of the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule with a rod of iron. And by the way, the church does not become Israel. Jesus tells us in the disciples' prayer, we are to pray for the kingdom to come. And that we would long for the kingdom to be set up, that we would find increasing dissatisfaction with the world and the world system. And I believe all the injustices that we're seeing in the world and the world system today, whether it be moral, whether it be political, we look around us in horror and we say, what's happening? Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Set your affection on things above. Not on Broward County, right? We know there's going to be injustice. We know there's going to be all kinds of things going on that are crazy. But we need to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And isn't that some of what we've been memorizing in 3 John? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Is that about the kingdom? No. No. Because the Lord has something hidden that he's not telling the Jews right now. The church is going to be removed before the kingdom is set up. Turn to John chapter 14. He says to these disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is not the kingdom. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me. What's that mean? Going up. I will come again and will take you to. That preposition has the idea of up to or toward. That where I am, you may be also. We have a feast to attend, a wedding feast, where we will be with the Lord. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there is something now that Jesus is going to reveal to the Jews. And we need to see that in just a little bit of time that we have here. So the Jews, they asked this question. As we look at the text here, when the kingdom of God would come, they asked, when is it? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed by you. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So while the theme of the kingdom here, as we look at this inquiry, was constant throughout the Lord's teaching, it did not meet the Pharisees' expectations. While Jesus claimed to be a king, he had no regal coronation. He was born in a stable with a manger as his crib. His first visitors were the lowly shepherds rather than the royalty. Even the Magi from Persia were private in their visit. He grew up in a despised village, Nazareth. And rather than get a king, they got a carpenter. So they're not identifiable with Jesus as being king. And they were looking for something different. They were looking for a Messiah that would allow them to keep their prestige, their power, and that who would overthrow the Roman government. Not in the sense of their in a sense of worship, in the sense of glory to God, but in a sense of having political dominance. And if they had studied the scriptures which testified of Jesus, then rather look for a political military leader, they would have looked for a savior. And so as we see things unfold for the Jewish people, we see that the kingdom of God would then first have to come as a spiritual kingdom. In other words, they would have to see themselves as destitute and lost before they could go into the physical kingdom. Very important. They would have to see their sin. They would have to see their need for repentance to go into the kingdom to come. And it's the same thing for the church. In order for us to be saved, we have to see our sin. We have to confess our sin and repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus as a Savior. I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and we want to just kind of hone in here again. On this spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Notice chapter 12, beginning with verse 2. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples, he says. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. This is the day of the Lord that he's speaking of, before he sets up his kingdom. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord, their host, Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, which always refers in prophetic language, the day of the Lord, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. While Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place and in Jerusalem, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not suppress that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So what happens when grace is poured out on Judah? Same thing that happens to you and me. When grace is poured on us, you know what happens? We see ourselves as we really are. We see our sin. We see our destitution. We see our what we deserve. And he's going to pour out grace on Israel. And pleas for mercy so as a result of the grace. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadinoram in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And guess what? There's no mention of Gentiles here, or church here, rather. Nothing. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That is the crucified Lord Jesus showing them that his atonement was for his people and they will believe. Aren't you thankful? But the Jews said, show us a sign. We want evidence. We want evidence. But you know something? When Jesus comes back, those Jews won't be looking for a sign. They'll be saying, Lord God, have mercy. We have sinned. So Jesus says to them, not with signs, not in ways that can be observed. And we'll get into that next time. But I want to lay that foundation with you that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for Israel. And he's going to set up a kingdom. And you're going to be taken up beforehand in the rapture of the church. And guess what you get to do? Come back with him and reign with him and see all of this firsthand in new glorified bodies. I might throw in a few of those scriptures too, so you'll see. It'll be fun. It'll be great. Because the people he comes back to won't be in their glorified bodies. It's going to be a people that are mournful, repentant, and they're going to worship. And you're going to worship right alongside them. It's really going to be great. So, let's make a little application then. How can we make some application here? Well, in your busy lifestyle, driving madly to D.C., are you thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? In all of your activities in the home, all that you have to do, let's think about someone like Paul, who said this. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So my question then for you is, where is your longing today? Where is your desire today? Because Jesus, in part of his disciples' prayer, told you in praying, "Lord, thy kingdom come." In other words, come, Lord Jesus. Are you praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul again wrote, "But our citizenship is in heaven," Philippians 3:20, "and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, the power that enables him to subject all things unto himself." He will transform us. So the kingdom of God is not the very next thing in our future, but it is something we need to pray for, because we're going to be part of it. And as we pray for the kingdom, be ready for the rapture. Be ready for that time when Jesus will take his church to be with him. Set your affection on things above in this wicked, mixed up world that we live in. Ask yourself this morning, this afternoon, where are my priorities? What's important to me? When you look at Scripture, ask yourself then, what's important to God? What's important to God? God will glorify himself. And so think about how faithful God is. He was faithful to his people and is faithful to them and will restore them, and he is faithful to you. He will never back down from his word. He will always fulfill his word. He will always keep his promises. And that's something that should really encourage you as a child of God, that God does not forget. He will restore that which he's planned to restore. He will accomplish that which he pleases. He's not going to say, "I give up." No, no way. So he's not going to give up on you either. That's important. So I hope you can think about that. And as you think about the kingdom coming, think about how we will worship him. And are you worshiping him now in spirit and in truth? Are you giving yourself over to him as one of his children? So, that's a great truth. The days are coming. The days are coming, as he says. Lord, thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the overwhelming truth of your kingdom and what that means. We thank you, Lord, for even doing this in the midst of a rebellious people, and that you will accomplish that which you please in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen.